Well, good morning, CPC. Hope you're having a great morning. It's great to be able to worship together. Hey, let's just open up with a quick word of prayer. Could we? Pray with me. Dear Father, as we come into your presence right now and as we open your word, we ask that you would come and through your spirit, you would be our teacher. We understand, Lord, that apart from you, really, we can do nothing. And we understand as well that apart from your spirit, we really don't get it. And so we ask that you would come and open our hearts. And Lord, we trust that you have a word for each and every one of us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Several years ago, a night training pilot set out on a mission at night from his aircraft carrier off the coast of Japan. And while he was taking off in stormy weather, a number of things went wrong. First of all, his directional finder malfunctioned. And so as he took off in stormy weather, he actually headed off in the wrong direction. That was a problem. The second thing that happened is his instrument panel short-circuited, leaving him in total darkness in his cockpit. This was a desperate situation. And nearing despair, he looked down from his plane, and he thought he saw a faint blue-green glow trailing along the ocean's depths. And as soon as he saw it, he knew exactly what he was saying. His training had taught him that he was actually seeing a cloud of phosphorescent algae glowing in the sea that had been stirred up by the engines of the aircraft carrier he had taken off from. And this was known among Navy pilots as sort of the last-ditch, most desperate way of piloting your plane safely back to your ship. And that pilot, future Apollo 13 astronaut Jim Lovell, did exactly that. He followed that light back to his ship. He followed the bioluminescent organisms deep within the ocean back to his ship. Light is found in the most unlikely places. And this was true as Jesus began his ministry. We've been studying the Gospel of Matthew. And thus far, as we've been looking at the life of Jesus Christ, we have seen that Jesus, first of all, started, if you will, in the wilderness of Judea. And Matthew tells us that Jesus was baptized by his cousin, John the Baptist, out there in the wilderness. And remember, when he was baptized, remember, the Spirit of God came down and lit upon him like a dove. And then we're told the Father spoke from the heavens and the Father said, "This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." And then remember, the next thing that happened is that same Spirit drove Jesus out into the wilderness where he fasted for 40 days and he was tempted by the devil. And he emerged from that experience, that 40-day brutal time of temptation, victorious over the devil. And that takes us in Matthew's gospel to chapter 4, verse 12. And then a very interesting thing happens in Matthew's gospel. So again, in chapter 4, verse 12, Matthew shows Jesus withdrawing from Judea into Galilee, and in essence, beginning his public ministry. You can see from the map that Galilee was a region far north of Judea, in the northern part of Palestine. But we also know from the Gospel of John that Matthew actually passed over what was probably about a year of Jesus' ministry, where he ministered primarily in the south of Judea. And it was there, during that time, during that first year of his ministry, that Jesus met some of his first disciples. It was there that Jesus performed his first miracle, where he turned the water into wine in the little town of Cana at a wedding. And there were many things that Jesus did during that year, which Matthew passes over. And it's very clear that Matthew selected his material according to what he felt was most significant for the audience that he was writing to. And we see this loud and clear in the text we're looking at today. Matthew, for some reason, and this will come out, he emphasizes the ministry of Jesus began in Galilee. And as we'll see, that was because he considered, and Galilee itself was considered, a very, very unlikely place for the light to come. And so listen how Matthew starts out in chapter 4 and verse 12. When Jesus heard that John had been put into prison, he withdrew to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali. Now let's just stop there for a moment. Notice what prompted Jesus to withdraw from Judea and go into Galilee. First, he heard that John the Baptist had been imprisoned. And that word withdraw actually is a word that's often used in association with danger. And it could be that because of his association with John the Baptist, Jesus withdrew because of danger. He knew that it wasn't his time yet to suffer, to be arrested and so forth. And so he withdrew into Galilee. Could be also, some scholars have said that Jesus perhaps recognized that with John's imprisonment, John's ministry was coming to an end, which was the signal that his ministry, his public ministry, was to begin. But for whatever reason, this event prompted him to move his base of operations from Judea to Galilee. Specifically, Matthew tells us he settled in a little town of Capernaum, which was on the north shore of the lake. And by the way, what is commonly called the Sea of Galilee really was not a sea. It's a lake. It's a big lake. It's like Lake Tahoe or something. A big lake, not a sea. But Matthew reminds us that Galilee was a part of Israel, the part that Joshua, centuries early, had allotted to two different tribes, Zebulun and Naphtali. He reminds us of that. But then there's another, even more significant reason that Jesus withdrew into Galilee, and that was to fulfill prophecy. So look what Matthew says next, verse 14. To fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah, land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. So Matthew quotes the prophet Isaiah, who wrote of the future Messiah actually coming to Galilee. And notice how he describes Galilee. He describes it as Galilee of the Gentiles. And indeed, Galilee had a very diverse population. It wasn't just a Jewish population. History had seen foreign conquerors make their mark on this region. And so that brought an influx of people from many cultures, many races, many parts of that part of the world. And it was also a place, this Galilee, where important roads passed through. In fact, there was a popular saying back in those days. It went like this: Judea is the way to nowhere. Galilee is the way to everywhere. But you got to understand that for the Jewish people, this was not considered a haven. They expected the Messiah to do his work where? In Jerusalem, where the temple was. Not in a place with so many non-Israelites. And notice how the people there are said to be living in darkness. The people of Galilee are said to be in the land of the shadow of death. Sounds like a very dark place to me. And you see, Matthew wants us to know that's where this great light, who is Jesus, went. That's where this great light dawned. The light came to the most unlikely place. And when God visits his people, he comes to where the darkness is the greatest. He comes to where people are living under the tyranny, under the fear of death. And I was thinking this week that in so many different ways, the San Francisco Peninsula, the Bay Area, resembles Galilee. I mean, we live in one of the most strategic, influential places in the world. One of the world's capitals for human performance. It's been said that Silicon Valley is reinventing humanity when it comes to lifestyle, identity, work, longevity, biology, philanthropy, politics, tolerance, transportation, and education. We have one of the highest numbers of advanced degree professionals in the United States, right here. And because of our ethnic diversity, ideas transfer quickly from here to other parts of the world. But isn't it also true that like Galilee, we are a very dark place? According to a study done just back in June by the Barna Group, the Bay Area is the least churched area in the entire United States. Less people are attending church in the Bay Area this morning than anywhere else in the country. We have epidemic levels of personal burnout. People carry the burden of fractured relationships and the inability to effectively relate interpersonally. Sexuality has become commoditized here. Our marriage failure rates are among the very highest in the nation. Our children are growing up in a crucible of hyper-competitiveness, resulting in a suicide rate that is off the charts for teenagers right here. There are huge deficits of love and joy and human interaction and intimacy. Someone has said that this area is defining the secular humanist gospel for the rest of the world. Last year, Mark Zuckerberg did the commencement address at Harvard University. And in that address, he defined that secular gospel. Listen to what he said, and I quote him. "The challenge for our generation is creating a world where everyone has a sense of purpose. Purpose is that sense that we're part of something bigger than ourselves, that we're needed, that we have something better ahead to work for. Purpose is what creates true happiness. But it's not enough to have purpose yourself. You have to create a sense of purpose for others. There are three ways to create a world where everyone has a sense of purpose. By taking on big, meaningful projects together. By redefining equality so everyone has the freedom to pursue purpose, and by building community across the world. Now it's our time to define a new social contract for our generation. Class of 2017, you're graduating into a world that needs purpose. It's up to you to create it." Now, if you look at that, in one sense, he's really right. I mean, we all need a sense of purpose, right? And he's right that we need a sense of purpose that's bigger than ourselves, greater than ourselves. But where does that purpose really come from? From taking on meaningful projects? From redefining equality? From building worldwide community? Those are all good things, but our purpose comes from a different source, with a different agenda. Our purpose comes from a God that we call our Creator and our Redeemer. And it's our purpose to shine the great love of Jesus and the great light of Jesus into a very dark place. And so we're to shine it right here in the conference rooms of Facebook and Google and Apple. We're to shine it in prisons and hospitals and high schools. If this is your home, if you're a follower of Christ, that's your calling, that's your purpose, that's your real vocation. You're to shine the great light of Jesus on those who are living in the shadow of death, and they don't even know it. And that's why we're here as a church. That's why we're here. That's why our mission statement is to make and mature more followers of Christ. And one of our core values actually says this. It says, "In God's scheme of ministering to this fallen world, He's determined to work through His church. He's commissioned His people to be His witnesses. And the church is to build up its people in their spiritual lives so that as they participate in society on any and every level, the reality of God's love will be evident to others and people will be drawn to Him. This participation will include both words and works, both evangelism and social concern. See, that's our mission. I want you to see this great light of Jesus came not only to an unlikely place, but it also came with an unlikely message. So look at verse 17. It says, from that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. So what did Jesus preach? Here's Jesus' message in a nutshell. The kingdom of heaven has come near. And by the way, Matthew uses that term, the kingdom of heaven, rather than the kingdom of God, because he wants to show respect for the Jewish tradition of avoiding the name of God out of reverence. But make no mistake, the Jewish people were waiting for a kingdom, and it was God's kingdom. And they believed that the Messiah would come, and he would overthrow Rome, who ruled them. The Messiah would then set up his kingdom and rule the world from Jerusalem and establish justice and peace everywhere. And now Jesus comes on the scene and he says, the kingdom is near and it's coming like an express train. And those standing idly by had better wake up and get out of the way. See, got to understand, God's kingdom meant danger as well as hope. If justice and peace are on the way, then those who twisted justice and those who disturbed peace are in trouble. They had better change their ways while there's time. And Jesus had a word for that. What was it? Repent. It's an old-fashioned word. We don't like that word anymore much, but it's a good word. It's a Jesus word. Repent. Of course, the Jews of Jesus' day largely misunderstood that kingdom and how it would come about. They didn't think they needed to repent, that's for sure. They thought they just needed political deliverance from Rome. And what they didn't get is the Messiah, in fact, came to deliver them from a greater tyranny, the tyranny of sin and death and the devil. And the only way to do that would be through his death, the Messiah's death, and his resurrection. You see, this is the message, though, unlikely message that we believe. The kingdom is near. And there's hope in that. The day will come when all the broken things of this earth will be put back together. All the sad stories, all the sad songs will be rewritten. All the wars, all the hostilities, all the places of torture will be converted to places of peace. Every traumatic memory will be erased and every tear wiped away. That's our hope. And that kingdom is coming and it's near and it's like an express train. And so we all need to get ready for it. We need to repent. We need to put our trust in King Jesus. You see, that's the unlikely message. But Jesus didn't just preach. He also called others to preach. And so the light came to an unlikely place with an unlikely message, but he also calls and he sends unlikely people. So look at what happens starting in verse 18. As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will send you out to fish for people. At once they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left their boat and their father, and followed him. As I said earlier, this was not the first time that Jesus met these men. It's not the first time he met Peter and Andrew and James and John. But this was a critical juncture in his relationship with them, because it was at this point that he called them to leave everything and follow him. Later in this gospel, Matthew is going to describe how the same thing happened to him. Matthew was sitting at his tax booth, a tax collector, and Jesus came along and just said, "Follow me." And Matthew got up and followed him, and he'd been doing so ever since. But there are several things I want you to see about the calling of these four fishermen that make this unusual. Notice they are called by Jesus and not vice versa. And that's unusual because back then, you have to understand, there were a lot of people, ordinary people like you and me, that had a rabbi. A lot of people had rabbis, they had teachers, kind of like we have consultants or coaches today. A lot of people had rabbis. But back then, the difference was that disciples chose their rabbi. So you're sitting around one day and you decide, "I want a rabbi." So how am I going to get my rabbi? So you go onto Yelp, right? And you look under rabbis, right? And you start reading all the reviews on rabbis, and maybe you pick out three. You know, "I like that, that, and that." And so you go and you call them up and you interview each rabbi, and then you decide, "You're going to be my rabbi." That's how it works. You choose the rabbi. Not here. Jesus chooses his disciples, right? He chooses, he takes the initiative, still true today, by the way. You don't choose him, he chooses you. He comes along and he says, "Hey, follow me." That's what he does. We respond to his initiative. And just as with Matthew, we're sometimes quite surprised at the kind of people he chooses, right? Fishermen. It's not, by the way, that fishermen were bad. They weren't. They were decent human beings, generally. It was an honest and reliable way to make a living back then. By the way, their boats weren't much to speak of. You can see the results of an excavation that was done on the Sea of Galilee in 1986. And the boat you see there dates back to 40 BC. So these four fishermen most likely were in a boat much like this one. You can imagine being in that boat when one of the notorious and violent storms swooped down upon the Sea of Galilee. But there's no question the light came to unlikely people. It's very interesting that with the exception of Andrew, all of these guys would be among Jesus' inner circle over the next 3 years. You know how he had the 12, right? But then he had three within the 12. Peter, of course, was the natural leader of the whole group. We know Peter as a very impetuous man. Anybody here prone to putting your foot in your mouth? That's Peter. That's your brother, Peter. James. James, by the way, would be the first martyr. The first one killed for his faith. And he was killed under the order of King Herod. And then there's John. I love how John, in his gospel, calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. Isn't that great? I think every one of us ought to call ourselves that. Who are you? Well, I'm the disciple whom Jesus loved. I don't know who you are, but that's who I am. What's really interesting is that John is the one that, you know, wrote the Gospel of John. He wrote the three letters of John and the book of Revelation at the back of your Bible. What I love, though, is that James and John together had a nickname as brothers. You know what it was? Sons of, anybody know? Sons of Thunder. Why were they called the Sons of Thunder? Because they were known for flying off the handle. They had terrible tempers. At the very least, we could say that the people Jesus calls are very ordinary men and women, fraught with all the weaknesses and all the worries common to the rest of us. Notice they were called to Jesus. They were called to follow a person, not rules. This is about relationship. This is about entering into a process whereby you are transformed, not just by knowing about him, not just by following his teaching, but by knowing him personally and intimately. Because, trust me, obedience always flows from relationship, right? obedience flows from relationship, like when a child doesn't understand her father's command, the father's character, and the relationship she has with him will play a strong role in what happens next. A cruel, distant father eventually will be met with resistance, but a loving and faithful father will inspire trust and obedience. And it's the same way in our relationship with Jesus. Make no mistake, Jesus was calling them to a life of obedience, a life of service, and a life of suffering. But that would only flow out of that relationship that he had with them and their trust that he was good and that he was for them and that he loved them. And notice with that, they drop everything and they follow Jesus. Peter and Andrew left their nets. James and John, it says, left their boat as well as their father. And they did it immediately. There's no hesitation, no questions asked. But the thing that stands out to me the most here is not only are we called to discipleship, not only are we called to follow Jesus, but we're called to make disciples. We're called to call others to follow Jesus. Jesus doesn't just say, follow me. What does he say? He says, listen, follow me. I will make you catch people. I will make you a fisher of men, another translation says. I don't believe this means we should all quit our jobs and become preachers. But it means that in whatever your job is, you have a higher purpose than just to make a living. You have a higher purpose. And so as you go about your life, as you do what normal people do, as you go to work, as you mow your lawn, you're looking to bring people into this life-changing relationship with the light who is Jesus. I was out about a week ago, and it was my day off, and I was taking a jog, and this is so me. I'm kind of the absent-minded professor type guy. So I'm running along and I've got my phone with me, right? And I keep my phone when I'm running. And so I'm running along and I realized, where's my phone? So somehow I'm running and I lost my phone. I dropped my phone. So I'm like, oh my gosh, what am I going to do? So I decided, well, the best thing to do is just to backtrack, right? And just kind of try to find exactly what my path was, and maybe I'll find my phone. So I headed back the other direction. And I ran about a mile, and I got onto El Camino Real, and I saw a homeless guy holding my phone. And I ran right up to him, and I think he was a little bit startled, and I think he maybe thought that I thought he was trying to steal my phone. And so I just said, listen, thank you so much. Yes, that's my phone. And he said, oh, here's your phone. I wasn't going to steal it or anything. I was just thinking about trying to get a hold of you somehow. And I said, well, thank you so much. And I actually said, can I do anything for you? Is there anything I can do for you? And he said, no, 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 no. And then a thought came to my mind. And this is really out of character for me. You have to know that. But a thought came to my mind. And I just said to him, I said, you know what? Just like that phone, I was once lost. And Jesus Christ came after me and he found me. Amen. And I just want you to know that there's a God in heaven who loves you. Amen. And we had a great talk. He was very receptive. And we talked about Buddha, and we talked about, you know, all the different gods, and we talked about Jesus, or false gods, if you will. But we talked about Jesus, and we really had a very nice conversation. I didn't close the deal or anything, but I've been praying for him. And I got my phone, and off I went, right? But it's just a reminder, you know, that we're not just called to be a follower of Jesus. We're called to call others to be followers of Jesus. And that just happens as you just do your life, as you take a jog on your day off, or as you drive to work, or as whatever it is you do. That's how it happens. So we've seen this light shines in unlikely places, with an unlikely message proclaimed by unlikely people. And finally, we're going to see that it comes with unlikely power. So look at verse 23. Jesus went through Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. Large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him. So this is a summary statement of what has often been called the great Galilean ministry of Jesus. And we see here that he was a teacher. He taught in their synagogues. So he didn't abandon Jewish people. He taught in their synagogues. He was a preacher, once again, as we've seen, proclaiming the gospel, the good news of the kingdom. And finally, he was a healer. He healed not some, but every disease, every sickness, including demon possession. And you see, what this is right here, it's proof that the kingdom of heaven was indeed breaking into this world in the person of Jesus. The kingdom of heaven, the future kingdom of heaven, was invading the here and now in the person of Jesus. Because you see, in the kingdom of heaven, there's no disease. There's no addiction. There's no grief. With the coming of King Jesus, the kingdom was breaking in with power and overcoming these things. Isn't that what we all long for? That kind of a kingdom? Isn't that why we pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done"? You see, when that prayer is finally answered, there will be no more AIDS, no more sexual misconduct and abuse in the workplace, no more opioid epidemics, no more cancer, no more hurting teenagers taking their own lives, no more racism. And that's why we as his people, as ambassadors of his kingdom, living now under the values of King Jesus, move into these places of darkness and death with the light and the power of Jesus. And when we do that, lives will be changed and people will notice. Notice how Matthew says, news spread about Jesus all over Palestine. And that's not all. It spread north into Syria. It spread east into what we call Jordan today. Again, these were spiritually dark places, but the light had come, and the light was invading those places, drawing people near to his son. The light shines in the darkest places. It comes to unlikely places with an unlikely message, preached by unlikely people, demonstrating unlikely power. Next week, we're going to begin to look at the Sermon on the Mount. And we're going to see how one of the first things Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount is, "You are the light of the world." Right? So in this chapter, chapter 4, we see that he is the light invading the darkness. But then in chapter 5, he says, "You are the light of the world." That's what he says. And so if you're a follower of Jesus, I want to ask you this morning, will you commit yourself to being a light right where you are? Will you live according to the values of his kingdom as an ambassador for that kingdom? Will you find those dark places around you and enter into them with the great news and the great light that the king has come and the kingdom is near? Maybe some of you today, you're in that dark place. Maybe you've never really met the light who is Jesus, but you want to. And I thought about, you know, what would be the best way to demonstrate what it looks like to be in the darkness and then to enter the light. And we thought about a story that we have. We have a fellow on our staff here at CPC. His name is Ricky Wade. Some of you know Ricky. He actually is the one who runs our recovery ministry here. And the Lord found Ricky in a very dark place. And I thought, what a great way to demonstrate how the light invades the darkness and what it looks like if you're in darkness to actually find that light. And so I'm just going to end my sermon, and we're going to watch Ricky on video here tell his story. Okay? So I hope you enjoy this.
I grew up without a father, not having the guidance or the love or the direction from a father became normal for me. I had a pretty normal childhood, played sports, went camping, went fishing with my friends. So even though they had their dad around and they got to do things with their dad, I still never saw how it affected me. It wasn't until my later years in middle school, in early high school, that I started experimenting with drugs and alcohol because those same friends were also experimenting. So what alcohol and drugs did for me was fill a void that I had in my heart that I did not know was missing, which was the absence of my father. It progressed very fast, and by my junior year, I dropped out of school and continued to use drugs and alcohol heavily. The last time that I was in Redwood City County Jail, the judge had told me that he was sending me to prison because they had given me several chances to make the right choice and do the right thing. I was in my cell writing a letter to my sister, and that letter contained a story reflecting on the last 10 years of my life, the drugs and the alcohol, the lying, the cheating, the stealing, and all the harm I had did to my family and all the harm I had did to my friends. As I wrote the letter, I began to feel emotions that I had not felt in a long time. I began to feel sad and I began to feel present. As I read the letter, I realized that it was a confession, a cry, a desperate cry for a child needing his father. Even though I had came to a place of repentance and realization, I still didn't know what to do. So as I was reading the letter back to myself, I remembered something my grandmother used to always say on the phone. When she talked to me, she would say, "The good Lord loves you and he cares for you." She said, "I pray for you every day because I believe that God answers prayers." So I was at a turning point in my heart, at least. I knew that something had to change, and I knew that I needed help. How could I get help? And thinking back to what my grandma would always say, I had a sudden thought of praying and asking God for help. I had a brief vision of kneeling down in the jail cell in surrendering my life to God, praying out to God. And I had never really ever prayed before, so I didn't know what that looked like or how I would even do that. But I was at a place of desperation, and I was at a place of surrender. So I got on my knees, and I prayed out to God, and I was crying, and I said, "God, please help me. I don't know what to do. I don't know how this works. I don't know how to pray this. I'm a mess. I've made a mess of my life. And I need your help. I don't blame you if you don't want me, God. But please help me." As I look back on my life now, I know that when I stood up in that jail cell, God was with me, and he removed my obsession to use drugs and alcohol on that day. He touched my heart, and he healed many wounds, and he's still healing my wounds. And I know now that no walls can separate us, no place can separate us from the love of Jesus. And I know now that God visited me in that jail cell and he said, "Ricky, I will have you." I just want to encourage you today and let you know that you're never too far gone who are never too far from the Father's love. And nothing you can do or nothing that happens to you can separate you from the love of Jesus.